I've been planning for some time to discuss what I consider to be an ongoing confusion, within the United Church of God, which has continued since the church was founded in 1995. I will not say that the confusion originated inside the United Church of God. The confusion goes back for decades leading up to it. That's my experience in having been there and having lived it. This item of bread that I think we need to take a look at, examine ourselves over. That's what we do as we approach the Passover. Examine yourself. This big bread loaf or cake that I'm talking about is an attitude of exclusivity. The attitude that we in the United Church of God are God's true church and nobody else is. Now, I don't think that that attitude really exists to some major degree, but I think many of us, and I may be guilty of this too, have some vestige of that attitude which we hold on to. In 1995, that problem should have ended within the United Church of God. To some extent it did, but to some extent it did not. Problem is, you see, we brought baggage into the United Church of God with us, and it's easy to nurture that garbage and hang on to it. And to some extent we have, in the aggregate, we have to this very day. Now I will say it has diminished substantially and it continues to gradually diminish. Thing is, our founding documents within the United Church of God dealt with that problem. But many, as in almost all of us in the ministry, were rather reluctant to address the problem. Here's what I think needs to be done. There needs to be a proper definition boldly presented of God's church and who it is that is a member of that church. I'm going to work on doing that for you. In this message, the central elements of the definition I will be giving you come from the founding documents of the United Church of God. They have been in the document file since the day the church was founded. And they haven't changed. There's a little bit of a change in some of the wording in a way that you would regard minor. Being considered at the next General Conference of Elders, but essentially, virtually without any significant change, these elements have been a part of the founding documents and the underpinning of the United Church of God since the day the church was founded. So I'm not giving you something here that is at all at issue with what the church teaches. Well, maybe the church doesn't teach it, it hasn't taught it as much as they should, because it might have seemed a bit inflammatory. Okay, so what I want to do in this message is clarify the confusion and eliminate the leavened bread resulting from an incorrect definition of God's church and the membership. Who the membership is, the membership of God's church. I guess in starting to do that, the first thing I would do is answer the question, why is it important? Why is it important for us to properly define God's church and to properly define who is a legitimate member of God's church? The answer to that question, really, I think, is quite simple. The answer is that it is very important because we have certain obligations to those people whom God has begotten as His children, which are unique obligations and which you and I are required to fulfill. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. Scripture here, doubtless very familiar with, but maybe a little bit of a different way to view it at this time. The cup, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, what cup is that? Well, Paul is writing here about the Passover day, and we drink wine on the Passover day. The cup of blessing which we bless. At the Passover service, if I'm conducting the Passover service, if Mr. Rigor is conducting the Passover service, if someone else is conducting the Passover service, we will stand, uncover the wine, and we will ask God's blessing on that wine. The cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not? Question, rhetorical question, really. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break. Again, we will stand, uncover the bread, break the bread, indicative of breaking, of Christ having His body broken before He had His blood spilled. The bread which we break. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? There is a communion in both that blood and in that bread. Wine and bread which we drink and which we eat. Now there's a little bit lost here in the understanding, I think, in the way that they were conducting the Passover as opposed to how we conduct it. They actually drank from one single cup. And that cup would be passed from member to member. And the idea, the notion was, if you drank from this cup, you all had certain things in common. You shared all of the vicissitudes, difficulties, happiness, all of the experiences of life, whether they be good or whether they be bad, together. You drank from that one cup. We lose a significant amount, I think, of the meaning as we serve the Passover from trays with little individual cups and tiny glasses. And we do that out of legal fears, I guess, in part, and part out of fear of bacteriological infections and diseases that can be transmitted. So that's the reason, that's the justification for why we do it. And I don't think that's going to change. I'm not advocating that we do anything differently than conducted in the way that the church has established it to be conducted. But let's at least be reminded of the deeper meaning of drinking from that one cup. It isn't just a little bit of wine. If we drink from the one cup, which expresses our consistency toward each other, reminds me of the statement in the Declaration of Independence. As we come to the end of that document, I guess it was Thomas Jefferson who wrote this line: "We mutually pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." And as we drink out of that cup, I would say it is a statement very much like that statement in the Declaration of Independence. We mutually pledge to each other as we drink out of that one cup our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And then Franklin said after that, we must all hang together. By that he meant that we must all jointly make our maximum effort, because they had committed that which was considered to be treason by the British king. We must all hang together, or we will certainly hang separately. And so that was, in a way, what they were doing. They were drinking, they were saying that they were drinking from that one cup. The same kind of thing that we are indicating when we take the Passover together. When we eat that bread and when we drink that wine, we are making such a pledge to each other. John chapter 18 and verse 11. Here's an indication again of drinking out of a cup and the symbolism that is involved in drinking out of a cup. John chapter 18 and verse 11. Jesus said to Peter, because Peter had taken a sword out, and he had cut off the ear of the high priest, he was ready to go to war to defend Christ, in a physical sense. Christ picked up the ear, restored it on the servant, the high priest servant. So Peter put the sword away, and this is what he said. Jesus said unto Peter, put your sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And I guess that's what I say to every one of you as you are there, that I will drink that cup with you. Whatever is required, I make that pledge, the same as the signers of the Declaration of Independence made, pledging their lives, their fortune, and their sacred honor. So I pledge to you. There is a requirement in keeping the Passover. So the requirement for you and for me, and it's something we ought to all be aware of as we approach the Passover day. God established who it was that should be eating and drinking at the Passover. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 48. Exodus chapter 12, verse 48 tells us who it is that should partake of the Passover and excludes those who should not be until they have met this requirement. When a stranger, Exodus chapter 12, verse 48, shall sojourn with you and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all of his males be circumcised. Then let him come near and keep it. He shall be as one that is born in the land. No uncircumcised person shall eat it. At that time, circumcision was a physical thing. Today, as Paul says in the book of Romans, circumcision is of the heart in the spirit. So the person who is circumcised in the heart and in the spirit by baptism and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit is the one who should eat of the Passover. Why is it important? Why is it important? Started out asking, why is it important to define who will or is considered, properly considered a member of God's church? And this is the simple answer. We have critical, important obligations to those people who are members of God's family, begotten by God, who are our brothers and our sisters. According to what is said in the founding documents, and I'm going to boldly emphasize we're talking here from the founding documents of the United Church of God, those people who are baptized members of God's church, true begotten children of God, we have the same obligations to those people as we do to the people who will be sitting in the room with us. So that's pretty important. Knowing who they are, being able to recognize, and we can't do it perfectly, but being able to recognize to the extent that we can who they are, very important, because that defines a whole set of obligations that we have to those people. So it is very important for us to know who they are. There is a separation here that I don't think is clearly enough understood among many people who read the Bible, because this reads like it's a pretty strict requirement, which I will read, but this is not defining our obligations as a result of somebody who is a begotten son of God. We'll find this in the book of Luke. And I would say, if we're defining and we're identifying who God's church is and who the members of God's church are, we can also do a lot of that defining and identifying by saying, making a distinction. between those who are not, as opposed to those who are. I'm talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan. In the book of Luke, and if you see Luke as the face of the man, Luke is the author who would write about all of mankind in a greater sense. And this parable, I think, relates to all of mankind. I won't cover the whole parable, but I know that you're familiar with it. I'll cover a few points out of it, but I want you to understand a distinction is being made between our neighbor and our brother. The Bible uses both descriptions. It uses a descriptive about those who are our brothers and Christ's brother, and those who are our neighbor. Now, we live in a society at large, and we can clearly see who is our neighbor. You know, next door to our house live the Habels, and across the road live the Wickhams, and up the road a piece used to live the Wells. They moved away. But we have people around us who are our neighbors. But our family members live in the house with us. Well, of course, Ron and Lori and Jackson and Mason, they live up the road a little piece from us. But you understand what I'm saying. Here was the question which motivated the answer of the parable about the Good Samaritan. The question was, and found in Luke chapter 10, verse 29. We have to understand this parable is answering a question that Christ is addressing, and the question is asked right here. Luke chapter 10, verse 29. He was a lawyer who came to Christ and asked him about eternal life. What did he need to do to inherit eternal life? This lawyer, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, that was almost like Pilate when he asked him what is truth. This lawyer said, who is my neighbor? Now what was he trying to do? The Bible says he was testing or tempting Jesus when he asked that question. But I also tend to think he was trying to limit his responsibility by slicing off big segments of humanity that he didn't have the responsibility to. Yeah, who is my neighbor? Or else he was trying to make it such a requirement so obscure, you can't really define it because, there are too many possibilities. So he said, who is my neighbor? And I presume, at least in part, he wanted a narrow definition. And Christ answered it in the broadest possible sense. He answered it by the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And as you look at that parable, Christ is essentially saying that your neighbor and my neighbor is every human being on the face of the earth. We have a neighborly responsibility to them. Now, I will distinguish between the responsibility that we have our neighbor and the responsibility that we have to our brother. The biggest difference. But just to go on here, our obligations are to our neighbor are that we are to be that good Samaritan. That's our responsibility to everybody that we meet as we walk up and down the streets, to be, to fulfill the same kinds of things to every person we meet that that good Samaritan did to the man who was lying on the roadside. If we come on someone we don't even know, never met before, lying alongside the road, beaten, bloody, dying, and robbed, we are all to do the things required. We are to do all the things required to help that person. That's our responsibility as a neighbor, and we are a neighbor to every human being. Question here, as I said, and this is what's a very important distinction to make, biblically understanding what our responsibilities are, there's a big necessity to understand the difference between our neighbor and our brother. And understand that our obligation to our brother go much further than our obligation to our neighbor. So it is very important to be able to correctly distinguish between who is my brother and who is my neighbor. You see, first thing is, it's very important to identify who is God's church, because we have certain responsibilities to them in a way that we don't have to others. It's also important to be able to distinguish between our neighbor and our brother along the lines that every human being is our neighbor. And we have an obligation to them, as has been stated here. What about my obligation? Let's get a little bit more down to what we're talking about here, which is distinctive. What about my obligations to my brother? Remembering, as I've already covered, that many people, according to the founding documents of the United Church of God, are our brother, even though they will not be sitting there with us when we are in the room taking Passover. In fact, a number of those who are our brother, there's no other way we can state that matter, according to the founding documents of the United Church of God, many of those will be taking the Passover in other organizations. And I would submit to you that we have the same responsibility to them that we have to, the same brotherly responsibility to them, because they are our brother, that we have to the person sitting next to us when we take the Passover. Matthew 25 and verse 33. Parable of the sheep and the goats. I guess it's a parable rich sermon here. Matthew chapter 25. It's the three parables in Matthew 25. All continue from the question that was asked in Matthew 24. What shall be the signs of your return and of the end of this age? These three parables in Matthew 25 are part of that answer. The parable of the sheep and goats is the last of the three. Matthew chapter 25, verse 33. We'll go through four or five verses here. He, talking about Christ at his return, is going to separate the sheep from the goats. He'll set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And here's the reason he says those things to thee. I was hungry. You gave me food. I was thirsty. You gave me drink. I was a stranger. You took me in. I was naked. You clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. The righteous didn't know they did that. But Lord, when did we see you in any of those conditions? We didn't get that understanding. Verse 40, the king, Jesus Christ, shall answer and say to them, truly I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, distinction, my brothers, you have done it to me. See, it's not an obligation that we have to our neighbor. It's an obligation to our brother. And as we do that to our brother, having gone through the symbolism of drinking out of that one cup and pledging to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor, then Christ says, if you have done that unto one of the least of these, you have done it unto me. And he does not make a distinction about whether that person is a part of the United Church of God or some other spiritually begotten person from another group. The same responsibilities as far as I can see. I think this is sufficient to show that we have an obligation to every one of Christ's brothers. Fulfilling that obligation, in addition to being a good neighbor, we're to be a good neighbor to everybody, there's a secondary level of obligation to those who are God's begotten children, our brothers. In order to do that, we have to correctly be able to identify who they are. Because we're not able to do this for all mankind. I promise you that we'd be looking at the rules of association, at least I indicated strongly that we would be. The rules of association of the United Church of God. I'll read you a little bit from those rules of association, and then we will talk about it somewhat. And keep in mind, as boldly as I can say it, this has been the understanding of the United Church of God since the day it was founded. Maybe we haven't lived up to it, but it is the underpinning, one of the underpinnings of who we are. Here's what it says, and there's a slight amendment to what you would regard probably for purposes of this sermon as being distinctive. In the proposed statement, and I'll be reading from the proposed, which I think is virtually certain to be adopted. it defines the church first. The church, in its broadest sense, I wouldn't say the United Church of God, is that in its broadest sense? The implication here is that it's not in its broadest sense. That is in somewhat of a narrow sense. The church, in its broadest sense, is the body of Christ and is comprised of individuals who have received the gift of God's Holy Spirit and are striving to obey His law. Pretty definitive. I didn't hear it saying that only those people who have come into the organization that we are in could be considered a part of the true church of God. Now I know, and you know, there are various organizations out there who are saying that they are the only true church of God. I think it's patently ridiculous myself. But they maintain that they are, with their 500 members or, you know, however many, few thousand members they have, that's it. And they would exclude you out. There are some who would agree that others may be a part of God's true church with them, but not the United Church of God, not you. You see, there are those who take that position. Here's how we, in the United Church of God, define the church. It is a spiritual body which is comprised of people who have received God's Holy Spirit and who keep the laws of God. Heard. That's all. Pretty much consistent with what it says in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. There in that particular verse of scripture, at the end of that chapter, it defines what God's church will be at the very end of the age when Satan goes to make war. Revelation chapter 12 verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman. Satan was very unhappy with the church and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Here's who they are. They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. In the aggregate. Not just in our little group. Not just in anybody else's little group. In the aggregate, this is God's church. Those who have the Spirit of God and keep God's commandments. These are the only two conditions set in our founding document for defining the church. Could it include the living church of God? Yeah, I think so. Could it include the Church of God? Yeah, I think so. What about Church of God Worldwide Association? Yeah. Of course. What about the Church of the Great God? Of course. Philadelphia? Reformed Church of God? To the extent that there are people in those organizations who have received God's Holy Spirit and keep the law of God, then we recognize they are members of God's true church. Church member. We read about church from the founding documents. Church member. Who is a church member? An individual. This is from our founding documents. Who has been baptized and in whom God's Holy Spirit dwells. is a member of the Church of God, regardless of organizational affiliation. Been there since the church was formed. And consequently, it is what we believe to be true, even though we've sort of danced around it for some long time now. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Here's a verse of scripture, I think, which really is pretty definitive. Verse 34 and 35 of Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons. In every nation, he that fears God and works righteousness," righteousness being defined as all God's commandments, "every nation, he that fears God and works righteousness is accepted with him." Question, I guess, is rather sore point with us, this question. Are we to recognize them even though they don't recognize us? Question, I'll answer that question with a question. That's a natural question for all of us, isn't it? If somebody doesn't recognize us, are we to recognize them? Here's the question that I will use to answer that question. By whose rules should we live our lives? Shouldn't we live our lives by God's rules and God's standards? Will we allow somebody else with a different set of standards and a different set of rules which is not in accordance with what God has taught? Will we allow them to manipulate us into accepting their inappropriate standards? Recognizing that they're not willing to accept us. They consider us a sort of anathema. What's our attitude to be? Now, I know that we've been described by some as, and I'm the primary dispenser in this description, as handing out the purple Kool-Aid. Now my answer to that is we need to live by the rules that God has set. God has established who is a member of His church. We have obligations to every member of God's church, whether they're in the United Church of God or whether if they're in some organization that doesn't recognize us and even thinks we are not part of God's church. We still are constrained by those same obligations. I have read to you from our rules of association. I would just state, we should be guided accordingly. Another distinction maybe I'd like to make here needs to be made, because then the question can come up, well, what about, quote, other churches? Other churches beside the churches of God, the Sabbath keeping, we might say the Sabbath keeping churches of God. What about other churches? Could they be considered a part of God's true church? I think you think Baptist. Well, I had some affiliation with the Baptist in my prior years, prior to coming into the Churches of God, and not just Baptist, but all the Protestants, we might say. What about them? What about Catholics? What about Jews? Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. You might go a little bit further afield from that and say Buddhists and Muslims. What about them? Could they be considered a part of God's true church? This is a very interesting part of the discussion that was asked of me by some of the Burmese that I was visiting with while in the ski resort town of Gayo in the central part of Norway. They wanted to really know, what about those people and what is the end result of those people? Could they be considered a part of the true Church of God? You see, as far as we're concerned, organizationally, and I don't want to speak about every individual necessarily, but as an organization, organizationally, they do not meet the definition of a true Church of God, because they must be striving to obey God's laws according to the rules, the United Church of God rules of association. They need to be striving to obey the laws of God, which they are not, especially number four. It is possible, I would say, that there may be, I would say it is possible, but really unlikely, that there may be an individual or two in those organizations who might meet the definition of an individual member of God's church, having the Spirit of God and obeying the laws of God. It's possible, but I don't know of any myself. Did not ever know of any. And I can't imagine why they would choose to stay there if they are. So could we consider those people to be true, those churches to be true churches of God? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21. 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord. That's what we're doing when we go to take the Passover, isn't it? We're doing it with the Lord. Little glasses, but he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. What am I saying about these churches is what they're doing of the devil, Sunday worship, sun worship, those kinds of things. Yeah, I'm saying. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devil. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devil. Who are they? How do we consider them? They are our neighbors. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. We have obligations and responsibilities to every one of those people. And we help them as best we can, but they're not the primary obligations that we have taken on when we became begotten members of God's family. A whole different ballgame. Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. As many as walk according to this rule, peace on them and mercy, and here's what I wanted to get to in reading this verse. It is a descriptive of the modern Church of God upon the Israel of God. The modern Paul calls the modern Church of God the Israel of God. If we are the modern Israel of God, that turns us back to one particular thing. What was it that identified Israel among all the other nations. It was God's Sabbath day. Exodus 31 and verse 13. Speak to the children of Israel. Exodus 31, 13. It's a 3113. It's a mirror image there. 31:13. Truly my Sabbath you shall keep. It is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Eternal, have sanctified you. So we can see that God has sanctified his brethren, and we can recognize his Christ brethren from this sign in John. It is a matter of sanctification. And those people who have been sanctified by God are true members of God's true church. We can see it. How he had a day. It is definitive. It defines by omission those who cannot possibly be God's church. Conclusion. I begin by saying we need to look in our cupboards for bread, cake, and we might say, in words of Senator Alan Simpson, who's quite a humorist as well as a politician, we need to look for that in our cupboards for that bread and cake by the metric cup. And we need to be throwing it up. To the extent that we have an attitude that our church is the one and only, identify that leaven and throw it out. It won't be all the leaven, but it's a certain amount of, very important, I think, amount of leaven that needs to be gotten out as we approach the Passover. I guess the one other question that's left for us to answer, how do we deal with those who are our brethren but will not deal with us? How do we cope with that? How do we deal with it? One word answer. You know, perhaps they won't even talk to us. You know, there are groups that have been instructed by the heads of their organization, don't even talk to them. They talk to everybody in the world, but they wouldn't talk to us. In fact, an implication is, as far as they're concerned, we're worse than the world. The only answer I have to that question is a one-word answer, and that answer is the word patience. We have to be patient. We have to wait for God. Reminds me of the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15 and verse 16. And I think we could see every one of us in this parable. Every one of us fit into this parable as the prodigal son at one time or another, in one way or another. I would say those people who will not recognize the sons of God and who have been begotten are prodigal in that word. Luke chapter 15 and verse 16. This prodigal went is an error. He would just, it says verse 16, he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. But nobody would even get him that. Because God is planning to bring that son back into his good graces. Verse 32. Luke 15, 32. The father said, because the son who didn't have the same approach,
but was
faithful to the Father. This son said it was, the Father said to this son who was angry when he was restored, when the prodigal was restored, it was appropriate that we should make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. So what we have to do in this regard is wait with patience for a coming time of joy. As we prepare to keep the Passover, let us recognize we have brethren who are part of other organizations and who even dislike us. Let there be no more confusion among us about the matter. In our hearts, let us make, even if we can't in personal contact, in our hearts, let us make the same commitment to them as we do to the person who sits next to us and who washed our feet.